Now, as human beings, we are intrigued by one another's personal stories. And magazines, for example, provide us with a fair share of those. For example, this weekend, my story in the Times magazine is from Mike Tyndall, a sportsman, and for those who are not at all interested in rugby football, also happens to be the official consort to Zara Phillips. Now, sometimes we hear a person telling their own story here in All Souls, their own individual, unique story or testimony of how they came to faith in Jesus Christ and the difference that that has made to them. And on such occasions, we sense here a special atmosphere. We listen in a particular way, supporting them, knowing it can't be easy. They are putting themselves on the line. But it's not just their bravery that makes an impact. Such personal stories challenge us who are still feeling our way. Such personal stories move and encourage us when perhaps we're just finding it hard in the Christian life. And usually these stories cover broadly three stages. One, before I became a Christian. Two, how I became a Christian. And three, since I became a Christian. But inevitably such stories can't tell us everything. For one thing, they're totally individual. No two people's paths are identical. We all come from different directions, backgrounds and circumstances. And when we turn to Jesus Christ, it is bound to happen through different kinds of experiences, routes and timings. And the other obvious limitation about a person telling their own story is that we tend to hear it from the human angle rather than from God's. And so it's marvellous to be able to turn to number 3 in our series on Ephesians this evening, concentrating on chapter 2. Now we're divided in two, and we'll take first of all the truth that all of us have one story. So let's start again, before we come to Christ. What is that story? Well, it tells us in verses 1 to 3. And the first words we come across are the words, as for you. And when Paul says you, he's not pointing the finger at one person, he is including us all. Spiritually speaking, teaches the Apostle Paul, there is one word to describe the state that we were all in. And that word is dead. There are no grades according to how nice people think we are. There is only one category. Now we may be able to look back, and we were not conscious of this so much at the time. But in reality, all of us are or were at the mercy of the ways of the world, drifting with its fashions and priorities. We're also at the mercy of an unseen spiritual enemy, called here the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who we also know as the devil. And we're also at the mercy of our own instinctive human desires and cravings. And it adds up to the fact that we were spiritually dead. Now, swimming in the sea is probably not uppermost in our minds just at the moment. But come the summer when the sun is shining and the sea is a little bit lively, we can enter the water at one point on the beach, and then discover to our surprise when we come out that the undertow, as we call it, has taken us quite a way down the beach without us realizing it. And it is often only when we turn to Jesus or have turned to him that we really recognize the distance we were from him. Before God, we are or were in this desperate situation, pronounced dead. And verse 3 says, by nature, we are also objects of wrath. And he's explaining to the Christians what state they've been in. And all this applies, as Paul says, to all of us, as much to the obviously rebellious types as to the apparently upright. That's one before we came to Christ. Let's move on to verses 4 to 9, which tell us how we come to Christ, or how we came to Christ. One man told me this weekend that he came to Christ as a result of the Biafran War, a story of good emerging from horror. A picture of a woman in her 20s, literally walking forward to receive Christ, will always stay in my memory. The service had finished, and the preacher had invited anybody present to speak and to pray with him afterwards. The church was full. And at the end of the service, everybody just turned and made their way towards the door. And for that young woman to get from the back to the front meant that she literally had to force her way against this massive weight of people. And as she did so, I watched her. She was the only one. But that proved to be the final stretch of her road to Jesus. That's what I saw. That's what she did. But far more significant than her particular story is what happens to all of us when we come to our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in verses 4 and 5. Having talked about the fact that we were dead, it then very quickly says in verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. What Christ did, we shared in." That is what it means to be in Christ, made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ. It is an extraordinary transformation, a transformation only made possible by God, who is rich in mercy and rich in grace. We can't claim any credit at all. Now, from my early life, an illustration, probably only suitable for telling after the 6:30 deadline on a Sunday. One of my teachers at school was a man to whom I look back and I owe a great deal. But anyway, his wife had just had their first baby. And when the news came through, a number of us congratulated the schoolmaster on becoming a father. But being a very modest man by nature and very aware that his wife had been enduring all the trauma of the birth, he simply shook his head and insisted, "Nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me." Which we typical teenage boys found extremely amusing. Of course, it must have been something to do with him. But when it comes to our salvation, we can rightly insist that it is all of God. As Archbishop William Temple famously said, and you may have heard this before, he said, "The only thing of my own which I contribute to my own redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. The objects of wrath, which we are by nature, find themselves objects of God's love for no reason other than the overwhelming grace and mercy of God himself." Look again at verses 8 and 9. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And then thirdly, "Since we came to Christ." Verse 10. "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." The good works are not the reason for us being saved, but they should certainly be the result. Now in life, we know we're not to be manically busy, but we are to be purposefully busy. And what is different now that we have come to Christ is that Jesus is Lord of our lives, and that we are no longer meeting our own targets, but God's. Of course, there is no one program of activity that is set for all of us. Far from it. But all of us are God's workmanship, not just usefully employed in good works, but actually created to do them. So all of us, whoever we are, if we have come to Christ by whatever method or route, whatever our personal story, all of us have one story. Before we came to Christ, we were spiritually dead. How we came to Christ? Well, it was pure grace. And since we came to Christ, good works. But before we leave this half of the chapter, I do have a question. Why is it that Paul goes to all this trouble explaining the story for Christians? Isn't he simply raking up the past instead of pressing on with what is in front of us? And before we move on to part two, just pause to consider why what he has laid out for us in verses 1 to 10 is so important for us to get into our system. Here are three quick reasons. One is because life is thick with pressures. That is life. But the Christian story will get everything into perspective. No amount of pressures can swamp or drown our knowledge that even when we were dead, Christ made us alive. Another reason is because feelings can play tricks with our security in Christ. People spend much more time these days feeling bad about their looks, or their past, or their failures themselves. It is not just what we see in our diary, but what we see in ourselves that threatens our peace and joy in Christ. And we can dwell on those things. Now, the Bible never suggests we should ignore things in our lives that need to be put right. But the Christian story, wonderfully outlined in the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, is there to remind us that in Christ we are eternally safe with him. And the third of the quick reasons is because if we're not careful, we can waste our lives. We're not saved simply to survive another day, but for sacrificial and ambitious service for our Saviour. And so we move into the second half of the chapter. And here we learn that all of us are one people. There's something hideous about human behaviour when we put up barriers between us. Even in a game of football, there can be a problem. Not just over in Italy, but here as well. It is normal in this country, for example, for supporters of one side to be physically cordoned off from each other during the match, and afterwards be escorted by police away from the ground at a separate time than everybody else, to prevent any chance of opposing fans meeting up, either inside or outside the stadium. When I was invited to speak in Northern Ireland in the early 1970s, I was horrified to witness at first hand the barricades and checkpoints dividing Republican from Loyalist. Others will have lived through apartheid in South Africa, the Berlin Wall in Germany, the atrocities committed in Nigeria, Rwanda, Iraq, the Sudan, in the former Yugoslavia, and so on. Korea is still divided in two. And what Israel explains as a security barrier in order to protect themselves from suicide bombers is a visible demonstration of the hostility at the heart of the Middle East in the shape of a concrete wall, sometimes as much as 8 meters high. Verses 11 and 12 introduce us to another barrier between Gentile and Jew. And that barrier left Gentiles always on the outside of God's favor. And the Jews believing they were safe on the inside. The Jews would deride the Gentiles for being the uncircumcised. They were content to keep all the privileges, the membership of God's family, and the inheritance they would later receive, to keep all this for themselves. Then on the other side of the barrier, the Gentiles were the foreigners and totally excluded. And if anybody was tempted to think of this as an illusion, they had only to visit the temple in Jerusalem. No Gentile was allowed to enter the temple proper. And the notices that were there in Roman and Greek lettering said it all. No foreigner may enter within the barrier, an enclosure around the temple. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. The barrier spelt not only a racial divide, but a spiritual one. And Paul reminds the Gentiles at Ephesus that they had been spiritual no-hopers, as it says here, without God and without hope in the world. Now moving on from verses 11 to 12, when we thought about the barrier, it's good news that that's not the end, because we find in verses 13 to 18 that the barrier is broken. Let me just read to you so that you can be excited by this. But now, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Let's think about reconciliation for a moment. Reconciliation between warring factions is an arduous business. After the war in Bosnia, a man set up a Christian organization with its headquarters where I used to live in Chesham, for Christians to work in the heart of divided Bosnia, bringing together young people from both sides of the civil war and sharing the gospel with them. And that work, as far as I can see, is simple and impressive, given the wounds that need to be healed. Andrew White has been ministering in Iraq for the last couple of years, and is president of the Foundation for Reconciliation in the Middle East. He's also international director of the Iraqi Institute of Peace. And he writes about the importance of Christians getting stuck in with the patient task of reconciliation. He said, if I was just a secular politician or diplomat, it would be very difficult to engage with Islamic leaders particularly, because the first thing they want to know is that I'm not a Western woolly liberal. When I read the Bible, I believe it. And that stands me in good stead with Muslims. But what a task he would have. Reconciliation by negotiation, given the social history and our usual human selfishness. But we should pray for those working in those settings and also play our own part in reconciliation wherever we happen to be placed. But when we look at Ephesians again, and in these verses, especially from 13 down to 18, we see that Jesus brought about reconciliation between Gentile and Jew, not by patient negotiation, but by dying on a cross through the blood of Christ. The cross, just look at it for a moment. That cross had all the appearances of a brave, last-ditch attempt with tragic consequences, worthy of sympathetic applause. But in reality, it smashed the barrier that had divided Jew from Gentile, the barrier that had divided anybody from anybody as they looked to be reconciled to God. We read here that Christ himself is our peace. Now those are very fine words. Christ himself is our peace. But how? By the extraordinary weapon of shedding his blood on a cross. And by shedding his blood on a cross, so bulldozing through the wall, abolishing not the permanent law of God, but the human traditions that sadly have been made into requirements. An act of demolition and destruction, creating, as it says in verse 15, creating in himself one new man, one new person out of the two, thus making peace. And so the hostilities were killed off. And from now on, anyone who sought access to the Father by the Spirit would find no barrier because of Jesus. And so the barrier was broken. But there is a final part of the story, the barrier forgotten, verses 19 to 22. What an unbelievable reminder for the Gentiles, for anybody who felt naturally excluded from the riches of Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 19, consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, his family. There are plenty of fine church buildings around, but Christians have spent countless hours trying to get the message home that the building is not the church. Way back in the 2nd century, the theologian Clement of Alexandria found himself explaining, it is not a place that is called church, not a house made of stones and earth. What then is the church, he asked, and answered, it is the holy assembly of those who live in righteousness. And so the building is not the church, but, said Paul and Peter too, the church is like a building. As he ends this chapter, he says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The building has foundations, the foundations of the apostles and prophets, probably meaning the teaching which became enshrined in the New Testament that we have in front of us now. And the building has a cornerstone, the one who holds it all together, Jesus Christ. And without him recognized as the cornerstone, the church falls apart and fails to be a true church. And as Peter in his letter spelt out, and Paul implicitly infers, the church has stones. As Peter called them, living stones, and that is us. Now I just want to finish with a plea. Because if Jesus went to the cross to break open the dividing wall between us, if he did that, as it says here that he certainly did, we must never let ourselves allow that barrier to come together again, to close. Now that can happen almost without us realizing it, even though individually we have come to God through Jesus Christ. It can happen when we slide comfortably into our national and racial groupings. It's worth just checking every now and again who we spend our time with in the Christian fellowship. Is it only the people from our particular network? It can also happen when we slip into an academic stroke non-academic divide. Or maybe we're aware of another way in which the wall, broken down by Jesus Christ, unwittingly begins to be constructed again. Now there are two very obvious reasons why we should take this seriously. One is that it is no witness to the world. The world is tormented by division. Now, some time ago now, but after 25 years of the United Nations, the then General Secretary reported, he said, "We've reached the moon, we have not reached each other." And 30 years or so later, there are major encouragements, but plenty of new challenges. So what can the world see when it looks at the Christian church? Hopefully it would see the two men who stood side by side at Speaker's Corner, an Iraqi and an American, both men Christians together. And that speaks to the world in a way people understand and take notice. It gives evidence for the truth of the gospel. But the other reason why it's important is the ongoing building project. Rather like work on the BBC next door, the work of building the church continues. And when we deliberately forego just our easy relationships in favor of mixing across all the potential differences and barriers, then the building work of the church continues. Not that we are just one happy family, but that we become more and more a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Earlier in the service, we heard some words that were sung for us. In Christ, there is no east or west. In Christ, we live as one. And Paul says, in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives.